Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
One of the most beautiful things that God has accomplished in my life in the last few months is that he introduced me to a new friend who's Muslim. It was just one of those coincidence kind of moments. You know, we're both at a birthday party that our kids had been invited to attend. And it's one of those moments when the kids are all busy with pizza and cake and ice cream, and the parents who brought their kids to this party are trying to get out of the way, trying to stand at the periphery, you know, and just those spaces are always too crowded. And so we're just trying to get out of the way. And most of the adults who were there were doing this thing, you know, like this. But there was one guy next to me who wasn't buried in his phone. And we struck up a conversation. And I asked him about the executive MBA program that was referenced on his jacket and what his experience had been like. And it wasn't long before we started to find other things to talk about. And then we started talking about our backgrounds and our families and our beliefs. And it turns out that he's a leader in a local Muslim community. He's not a member of their clergy, but he is a committed volunteer, the chairman of their board of trustees. And so the two of us have a lot to talk about. A Christian pastor and a Muslim community leader. So our conversations are constructive and they're never boring, I promise. And this week, after seeing some information about it in the news, I started to ask my friend some questions about Hajj, which is the pilgrimage that's going on this week and drawing about 2.5 million people to the Saudi Arabian city of Mecca. Hajj is an annual event that happens at a specific time of year, and it's actually mandatory that every Muslim make the trip once in their lifetime if they are physically and financially capable. It's one of the 5 pillars of Islam. I had a lot of questions for my friend about Hajj, and I was so thankful for his gracious patience for me as he explained it, and I want to describe to you a few of the most striking details that I learned this week. For instance, this week in Mecca, those 2.5 million travelers from all over the world, from places like New Jersey and Mongolia and Indonesia and Ethiopia and everywhere in between, people from all over the world will put on special ceremonial garments and they will gather around a small building called the Kaaba, or the Kaaba, which they believe to be a house of worship built by Abraham, the same Abraham who we call a father of our faith. And all of those pilgrims will walk laps around the Kaaba counterclockwise until all of them have gone around it 7 times. After that, they'll make a short journey over to a place where there are 2 hills very close to one another. And they will make 7 back and forth trips by foot between the 2 hills, which adds about 2 miles to their walking total for the day. And once they finish that, the men are required to shave their heads, and the women are required to at least cut a lock of their hair. And then the rest of the pilgrimage includes travel to different areas of the city and to a mountaintop for prayer and instruction and contemplation and confession. And there's a symbolic ceremony at one point where they each gather 49 pebbles off the ground and they find this pillar, this large pillar, and then they throw their stones at the pillar, which is a representation of stoning the devil. And then each pilgrim is required to purchase an animal, a goat, a sheep, a cow, or a camel to be sacrificed. Some of them will participate in that themselves, and others are allowed to pay somebody else to do that for them. And then the Hajj culminates by repeating the 7 counterclockwise laps around the Kaaba that they completed on the first day. There's a lot of steps, literally and figuratively. There's a lot of steps. And it's pretty intense, especially since 2.5 million people are doing it all at the same time, simultaneously. It has to happen at a certain time of the year. And so as I learned more about what happened or what happens and what's going on even today at Hajj, I was impressed by a couple of things. I marveled at how intricate and how detailed the whole process is. And how devoted all of those people have to be to carry that out. And then at the same time, I was concerned. I was concerned about how much pressure each participant must feel to get this done and to do it right. I mean, they're taught. Islam teaches that Hajj is a mandatory obligation for each Muslim to complete. And since there are so many specific steps that have to be completed in a specific order and in a specific way, I suspect that if I was a Muslim, I might feel a lot of anxiety about making sure that my Hajj attempt counted. I even read news stories about ambulances transporting severely ill patients from one sacred site to the next so that the pilgrims could complete the steps of their Hajj even while they were deathly ill. They weren't willing to let illness put their Hajj journey at risk. And even though I know that Hajj is a religious highlight for every Muslim who participates, from this outsider's perspective, it seems as if there must be a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure to do things just right, in just the right order, in order for the worship to be acceptable. And the thing is, this is not unique to Islam. In fact, this kind of ritual is characteristic of many human religious experiences. If you were to travel to India, you would learn about a periodic Hindu festival that's called the Kumbh Mela that attracted, at its most recent happening, over 120 million people over the course of 30 to 40 days who all came to a sacred site so that they could bathe in the Ganges River. 120 million people. It's the largest peaceful gathering of humans on earth. So they can show up in one place and bathe at the right place, at the place that is most sacred for them. And what I notice is that humanity has always pursued a connection with the divine, and we've tried all sorts of rituals to make the connection happen, haven't we? I want to contrast that with something else I saw online this week. Many of you know I love to fish, and so I follow a number of fishing-related accounts on Facebook and Instagram, and there was one post this week that caught my attention. It was a video that was being shared, and the title of the video was, "The Ocean Is My Church." It's a music video recorded by a guy from South Texas, near where I grew up, actually. He's a Christian. He's a pretty talented guy, and he's got a large following online, and he's using all of that to point to God, to speak God's name, and so I commend him for his effort, but the concept of the song was what stood out to me. The lyrics talk about praying while you're on a fishing trip. He says, "I choose to fish with faith, and I know a fish is going to hit my bait." Which I thought, why haven't I thought of that? Like, I'm so unsuccessful at this all the time, you know? He sings or raps about how oftentimes he'll be, the fish finder will show that their boat is over a big school of fish, and he'll be the only one on the boat who's catching. And he attributes that to the fact that he's the only one on the boat who's praying about catching. He claims that he's at peace when he's on the ocean, that it feels so heavenly. And then he says, "You're invited to come to church with me anytime. He says, you don't have to have a fancy shirt, fancy watch, fancy shoes. You can come wearing rubber boots. He says, there's no dress code. There's no requirement. The only thing that people are going to judge you about is the size of the fish that you catch. Now, I've got some theological hang-ups with the gist of this song. But I've got to say, I think it's really cool this guy's giving credit to God for his joy and his success. And the truth is that half of Jesus' earliest recorded followers were fishermen themselves, right? But I feel pretty sure that even those early followers would probably be confused if they heard someone say, the ocean is my church. They probably, it just wouldn't fit into their understanding of what church is all about. I think they'd take issue with the suggestion that church is a place. I think they'd take issue with the suggestion that church is about the hobby or the pastime that you're hooked on. There's a good fishing joke for you. Some of you are going to get that in 5 minutes, and it's going to be pretty funny. But the insight of those early Christians is what we've been looking at for the past few weeks together. And we've been rethinking church together during our current sermon series. And we've been getting insight from Jesus and the earliest Christians about what church was intended to be. We've heard about how church is not a place, but church is a people. We've heard about how church is supposed to be marked by generosity and church is supposed to be marked by service. We've learned about how the church is meant to hold out hope together for the sake of the world. We've learned about how the church is supposed to prioritize mending relationships that are broken. But this morning's focus, the focus of this morning's final sermon in this series about rethinking church, is about our most basic, most central, the most crucial part of our identity as a church. It's the primary reason that we gather together, and it's the most fundamental purpose for our existence, and it gets misunderstood all the time. In fact, Jesus was frequently running into people who just didn't get it either. And I want us to take a look at one of those stories together this morning in the book of John chapter 4. If you've got a Bible with you, John is the fourth book in the New Testament portion of your Bible. It's a 21 chapter account of the 33 year life of Jesus on earth. And so as you can imagine, and as the author even says, there's so much more that happened than can be recorded in this book. But John is giving us the highlights. He's telling us a story. He's trying to help us grasp what God was trying to reveal through the manifestation of himself in the body of Jesus Christ, through the incarnation of Jesus. And one of the most profound moments that happens in the story, one of the moments that John wanted to make sure we knew about, is recorded in John chapter 4, and it's the story of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. So here's what's happening in this scene. As we begin this chapter, Jesus is making a journey from the southern part of Israel to the northern part. He's traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and he's traveling with his disciples. But instead of taking the common route that would keep them in Jewish territory the entire time, they decided to cross through Samaria, a faster route, through a region that was inhabited by the Samaritans. Now, Samaritans worship the same God as the Jews, but they have some fundamental disagreements about the law and the scripture. You see, the Samaritans only recognize the first 5 books in the Hebrew Bible. They only recognize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as authoritative. And that has a lot of implications, including a disagreement about the location of God's preferred place of worship. And that's going to come up in the story we're about to read. So here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're traveling through Samaria, and they get to about the halfway point. They get to the town of Shechem, and they get to Jacob's well, and Jesus, get this, the creator of the universe, Jesus is tired. And so he wants to take a break. And so they stop at this well that has so much historic significance for the Jewish people. They stop at this well in the middle of the day, and Jesus sits down to rest, and the disciples walk into town so that they can go and buy some food. And it's at this point in the story that Jesus makes this interesting, unusual, unexpected connection, because he meets a Samaritan woman who had come to the well to draw water in the middle of the day. Now, this is a really powerful story, and it takes up most of chapter 4. And there are so many lessons in here for us to learn about God that we're not even going to touch the hem of the garment on describing all of them today. You need to read and study this story on your own later. But at one point in this conversation, and we're going to pick it up just midway through, at one point in the conversation, Jesus shocks this woman by revealing information about her life that she had not previously shared with him. And the only way he could have known it is by divine knowledge. He reveals to her that he knows that she's been married 5 times and that she's currently with a man who's not her husband. And that's where we pick up the story. It's in verse 19. The woman is responding to that revelation, and she's quickly and understandably trying to change the subject. And so she says to Jesus, she says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. It's obvious that you've got some kind of ability that most people don't have, because there's no other way you could have known what you just told me. I can see that you're a prophet," she says. And then she changes the subject. She says, "Our ancestors, our Samaritan ancestors, worshipped on this mountain." And she points. She points to the mountain just next to them. And she says, "But you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, she's referring to this ongoing religious disagreement. Generations old, centuries old disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans. The question of where people are supposed to worship God. Now, the Samaritans were convinced that since Mount Gerizim near the city of Shechem was the site of some of the most significant sacred events in Hebrew history, right after they crossed into the Promised Land, that that was where God's temple should be. The Jews, on the other hand, believed that Mount Moriah in Jerusalem was the most significant place in their history. It was where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac before God intervened. It was where David brought the Ark of the Covenant and where Solomon built his temple. And so the Jews were convinced that that was the spot where God was to be worshipped. And both of them, however, believed that there is a specific spot. Both of them believe that there are some specific expectations, some specific guidelines, some specific rules that have to be followed. And they both believe that getting that right is really important in order to get worship right. They believe that location is part of what makes worship true worship. And I want you to notice in the next couple of verses that Jesus puts down both of their arguments. Verse 21, Jesus replies and says, "Woman, believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem on the mountain there, Mount Moriah." Jesus is making a huge declaration here, one that would have caused quite the uproar if there had been anyone else there to hear it besides this one woman, but that's all that's there. Just this single, solitary woman there listening to him, and he's revealing to her the secret of worship that has been eluding the Jews and eluding the Samaritans for hundreds of years. And in verse 22, he says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews," which means Jesus picks a side. Jesus endorses the Jewish story here. He doesn't limit the Old Testament and doesn't limit God's revelation to just the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He endorses the history. He endorses the poetry. He endorses the prophets. And he endorses the narrative of God's promise that there's a Messiah that is coming from the Jews. But then he explains to the people that God's revelation had only been ramping up. that God's revelation of himself to humanity had only been getting started, and that in fact it is right then, at that moment, during their conversation, reaching its peak. And it's these next two verses, verses 23 and 24, that are the verses I hope you'll mark in your Bible this morning, and I want you to save them, and I want you to reflect on them, and I want you to contemplate what they mean for you and me and for us, because these two verses describe for us what Christian worship is all about. Jesus told the woman, he said, a time is coming. There's a time coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I skipped a part. A time is coming and has now come, he says. Now this is a significant phrase. This is a big deal. Because he's talking to somebody who's accustomed to living in a state of religious waiting. He's talking to somebody who they've always believed, even from God's word in Deuteronomy, that there was another prophet coming who would be like Moses, who would help them understand all the intricacies, all the ins and the outs of the law. They've been waiting on God's chosen one to show up. But Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And with this statement, with these two verses, Jesus is revealing a God to the world that is better than the world had ever dreamed God could be. Jesus is revealing a God to the world that's bigger and better than the world had ever dreamed God could be, even though the prophets and the priests had alluded to it. Jesus was talking about a God who was too big to be contained on one mountain or the other. He was talking about a God who was too big to be contained in one temple or the other. He was talking about a God who was too powerful to be controlled or manipulated by human ritual, as if human accuracy could cause God to show up and do anything. Jesus was talking about a God who is spirit, which means he's talking about a God who goes where God pleases. He's talking about a God who doesn't live in houses made by human hands. Jesus was talking about a God who describes the earth as his footstool and the heavens as his throne. Jesus is talking about a God who is too big to imagine. But at the same time, and this is incredible, at the same time, Jesus is talking about a God who is seeking to connect with humanity. A God who refers to the earth as his footstool and the heavens as his throne, and yet has an interest in connecting with humanity. Jesus is talking about a God who wants relationship. A God who initiates contact, which means Jesus was revealing a God who doesn't require any convincing to be our friend. Jesus was revealing to the world a God who doesn't have to be convinced. He wasn't talking about a God who demands rigid attention to a strict code of worship regulation. He wasn't talking about a God that has to be awakened or coaxed or bribed or flattered in order to give humans his blessing and attention. Jesus was talking about a God who is looking for us, who knows our frailty, who knows our misunderstandings, who understands our challenges and knows our weaknesses. Jesus was talking about a God who was so big and yet so near. And in these two verses, out there in the desert, talking to this solitary woman on the plains of Samaria, Jesus is talking about the difference between religion and the gospel. Jesus is telling a new story. You see, religion is all about humankind's search for God. Religion is about everything that we as a species do to try to reach out to, get the attention of, garner the approval of the divine. And that kind of pursuit, that religion and its expressions have led us to do some pretty extreme things, right? Maybe you remember the story, 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There's a competition to see who can get their God's attention to prove which God is real. And the story says that the prophets of Baal spent all day dancing, running, singing, yelling, trying to get their God's attention, eventually to the point that they begin to cut themselves and cut one another with swords, to mutilate one another in an effort to say, "Do you see us?" And it never works. You've read about some of the other ancient cultures. You know about the human sacrifice. You know about trying to appease the volcano. You know about trying to get the attention of the God that controls the rain or the God that controls the fertility. You know some of these stories. You know about how religion leads to rules and regulation. Fact is, many of us grew up in a similar model. A model that said worship is governed by rules and regulation, that it's about doing it right in order to gain the approval, to win the approval of the God that's out there waiting on us to get our act together. But I'm here to tell you the gospel's different. I'm here to tell you this morning that the gospel is different because the gospel says that God came looking for us first. The gospel says that God was the one who reached down to humanity. And this story, this good news, it changes everything about the way that we relate to God. Because when we start relating to God as responders rather than initiators, when we start interacting with God as recipients first, it changes the way we worship. And that, I believe, is what Jesus was getting at in his statement to the woman at the well. There's a time coming, and it's now come, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in rule and regulation, but in spirit and in truth, because those are the kinds of worshipers that the Father seeks. Because genuine worship is not a matter of forms. It's not a matter of location. It's not a matter of ritual. Genuine worship is not a matter of getting all the details right in order to get God's attention or earn God's approval. Genuine worship is a matter of responding to God who has already connected with us. William Barclay said it this way. He wrote, "Genuine worship does not consist in coming to a certain place, or in going through a certain ritual, or a certain liturgy, nor even in bringing certain gifts." He said, "True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of a human, speaks to and meets with God, who is himself immortal and invisible." That's what true worship looks like. And it's interesting because it means that we don't have to be in a place like this to do it. It means that we don't have to use a format like this to do it. It means that we don't have to have one of us standing and all the rest of us sitting to do it. It means that following regulations and rules and rituals is not the key to success in worship. What it does mean is that gratitude, thankfulness, connection, receptiveness, being prepared and eager, being expectant, those are the keys to success in worship, because all of that leads to us being able to receive what God is doing to connect with us. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Why am I mentioning all this? What does this mean? The reason I'm talking about this is because as we rethink what church is all about, as we reconsider for ourselves from our standpoint on the spiritual journey, whether we're somebody who's just starting out and trying to figure out if church is going to be a part of our life moving forward, or whether we're somebody who's been part of this for decades, maybe our entire life, each one of us has to rethink occasionally what it is we believe church is all about. And as we do that, we need to remember, we need to understand and learn that the church is meant to be a worshiping people. The church is meant to be a people who offer to God the glory that He so richly deserves, who offer to God the honor that is His and His alone. The church is meant to be a people who respond to the graciousness and the love and the gift of God. But it's important for us to realize, too, that God's the one who does the work here. God's the one who makes this possible. God's the one who makes this meaningful. And Christian worship is not a matter of ritual. Christian worship is a matter of response, which makes it different. It makes it different than so many other human enterprises, so many other human attempts at trying to get the attention of the Almighty. It makes it so much different than showing up at a river to be bathed at a certain spot at a certain time, or showing up at a building to be able to walk circles around it a certain number of prescribed times. It makes it so much different than every bit of that, because Christian worship is not about ritual. In the same way that Jesus looked at the Jewish worship and the Samaritan worship, and He said, it's bigger than that. It's more than that, and it's better than that. It can happen anywhere. Not on that mountain or that mountain. It can happen right here at the well, right here in Fort Worth, right here wherever you are. Jesus was saying it's bigger than that. It's not a matter of ritual. It's a matter of response. It's a matter of spirit. It's a matter of connection. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of devotion and receptiveness. But Jesus also said something else. He said it's also a matter of truth, right? He said it's not just about worshiping in the Spirit. It's also about worshiping in truth, which means Christian worship is not just supposed to make us feel good. It's supposed to be about God. It has a direction. It has a trajectory. It has a goal, and it has an aim. It has a lane in which it stays. Christian worship maintains a focus on God rather than allowing the focus to get turned around and put on ourselves. Some days, be kind of cool if the ocean was my church, because I like the idea, and this may terrify some of you, I love the idea of taking a boat 70 miles out, can't see land anymore, but you do know where a reef or an oil rig is out there, and you go and you find that, and you can you can find all kinds of incredible creatures down below if you just present the right bait. It sounds really fun to me. But the thing is, that's about me. That's about me. That's my hobby. That's what I enjoy doing. That's what I'm hooked on. And the thing is, Jesus is saying God is inviting us to respond not to our own wants, not to our own preferences and our own desires. He's inviting us to respond to His goodness. And we do it together. We do it as a community. We do it when we feel like it, and we do it sometimes when we don't feel like it. We do it when it comes naturally, and we do it on days when it's a struggle. We do it together, and we encourage one another to keep worshiping God because He deserves it and we need to give it. That's what true worshipers do. We worship from the heart. We worship in spirit. We worship in truth. And we worship together. Now, we don't always get it right. There's days when we get together here and we sing all the songs and we pray all the prayers and we read the scripture and we listen to the message, and for some of us, no worship has happened because it was just ritual. It was just rote repetition. It was just regulations, and that's not worship. But the good news is we get another chance. We get another chance right now. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. In fact, I'm going to invite our praise team to come back up to the stage. We're going to sing one more song as we wrap up this morning. But the news is even better than that, because this song is not your last chance to worship today. This song is not your last opportunity to give to God the glory that's due to Him. In fact, God, this same God who initiated contact with us first, who reached out to us first, this same God is saying, I want to be a part of your lunchtime conversation. I want to be a part of that nap time that I so hope that you get sometime today. I want to be a part of your thought life. I want to be a part of the thoughts and the discussions, the conversations you have this evening. I want to be a part of your Monday and your Tuesday and every day after that. And so this is not our last chance. We get another chance all day long. So let's connect. Let's worship. In spirit and in truth, not because we have to, but because we get to.